Haddon Robinson wrote in Focal Point about the world's most complicated clock, which stands in the town hall in Copenhagen. It took 40 years to build. It cost more than $1 million. It has 15,000 moving parts, 10 faces. The clock computes the time of day, as well as the days of the week, the month, the years, and the movements of major planets for 2,500 years. Some parts of this clock will not move until the 25th century. The intriguing thing Robinson wrote was that the clock is still not accurate. It loses 2/5 of a second every 300 years. My watch from Walmart does the same thing. You think I'm kidding, don't you? Okay. He goes on to say, like all clocks made by human hands, this timepiece in Copenhagen must be regulated by the most precise clock known to mankind, the universe itself. The astronomical clock made by the hands of God with its billions of moving parts from atoms to stars keep the most precise time and has never lost even 1/5 of a second, never even in a century of time. So reliable are the movements of the universe that all time on earth can be measured against it. In other words, God's created world is the standard of time. When I read that, I couldn't help but think of God's inspired word, which is the standard for all of life. Life itself, as we have discussed, can be measured by the canon, the measuring reed of Holy Scripture. It is never out of date. It is never out of step. It is never out of time. The Apostle Paul has declared to the Jewish nation in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that their highest privilege has been to be the recipient of this holy canon, the holy words of God. However, Paul had explained in previous verses, primarily in the latter part of chapter 2, that even though the nation of Jews received the words of God, they were not exempt from obeying those words. Even though they were sons of Abraham, they were still bound to keep the law. I like the way one commentator illustrated this truth. He told the story of a 21-year-old son of a European ambassador to the United States. The young man was in repeated trouble with the law. In fact, on one occasion, he was driving his car and he struck a pedestrian and killed her. And he was charged with vehicular homicide, but at least initially he was. But when he claimed diplomatic immunity, proved who his father was, the charges were dropped. He was arrested 4 times in the space of about 2 years. But each time he claimed diplomatic immunity and was released. Because the young man's father was an ambassador, he could not be brought to judgment in this country for these offenses. Paul has been delivering the verdict of guilty to people who assume that in the end they would be protected by virtue of who their father was, Abraham. They were sons of the covenant, sons of Abraham. Therefore, even if guilty of sin, they could claim this spiritual immunity from the charges, and the charges by God would be dropped. And the Apostle Paul has now for these chapters been delivering the shocking news that the immoral man and the moral man and the religious man and the Jewish man are all alike. They are all guilty. It doesn't matter who they belong to, where they've come from. It's a matter of the heart, and everyone's heart is guilty. And he will keep moving until he arrives at verse 23, where he will summarize it all and say, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." He moves us toward that end in verse 23 of chapter 3. Well, he's not quite there yet, and neither are we. In the next few verses, very important verses, the apostle anticipates and he voices 3 more objectives that would come from his audience. And he states them in the form of questions. There are about 8 or 9 questions in this paragraph. We'll deal or sort of summarize them into 3. Let me give you the first question and then we'll look at the text. If God is going to judge the Jew, does that mean he isn't keeping his covenant with Israel, thereby breaking his word? Now look at chapter 3, verse 3. "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, he's asking, if God judges us, he's asking on behalf of his audience, if he judges us, then would he be unfaithful to his promises? Would he be lying when he said, I will never cast you away? How could he then send any of us to hell? He said that we were his people. It's a good question, by the way. Did God erase his covenant with Israel because there were those who didn't believe in Christ as Messiah? Will he, in fact, carry on as he promised and eventually restore the throne of David and the land, the people, and the kingdom on earth where he will sit on that throne and reign in that kingdom and beyond forever? Is he going to do that? Will the promise come true that the prophet Zechariah declared in chapter 12, verse 10, where he said, quoting God, I will one day pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This hasn't happened yet. And this can't happen to the church either. We're not of the house of David. And we're not in Jerusalem. So the Jew is asking Paul, look, if we're going to be judged by God, is God then casting us off? And if he's going to cast us off, how can he restore the throne and the people to the land? Let me pause long enough to say a few words in addressing this question. We'll deal with it extensively later in Romans chapter 11, where Paul begins that chapter with the question, has God rejected? Has God cast off? Has God abandoned his people? And he says, God forbid. You might wonder, are all Jews individually saved then for all time because of those promises? Does the Jewish man or woman need to be saved through faith in Christ today? Is his special covenant relationship through these prophetic prophecies as a nation, is that sort of overriding his need for Christ? Well, that was the confusion set up by chapter 2 of Romans that they now ask in chapter 3. If the Jew is guilty, what does God say of all his other promises? Certainly we will be all right. We belong to Abraham. So the question remains, if the Jew today could be sent to hell along with the Gentile, then is God discarding his future promise to restore Israel? Well, let me answer that by, first of all, bringing to your attention something you need to understand, and that is the difference between the future national salvation of Israel and the current present salvation of a Jewish person. The national salvation of the Jewish A nation, which will occur in the future, is different than the salvation of the Jewish person today. While God in the future will indeed establish the throne and the kingdom and the land and revive the nation, he will do that in the future, beginning with the tribulation. He is in this, what we call dispensation of grace, this age of the church. He is requiring faith of all people in Christ, the one who was pierced. The Jew must be saved today just as the Gentile must be saved today. And that is by faith in Christ. And that is Paul's point in verse 9. Look there of Romans chapter 3. He says, what then, are we better than they? Is a Jew better than a Greek or a Gentile? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Skip ahead to verse 21. Look there. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. What does he mean? There's no distinction. He's saying there's no distinction between Gentile and Jew. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and all implied their fall short of the glory of God. Now, while God has temporarily set aside this restoration we read of in the prophets, and he has established this new thing the prophets knew nothing of, that was the church, this dispensation of grace. He will reestablish the throne in the future. And that tribulation period will serve as the time when God refocuses on Israel and calls them back together, redeeming 144,000 passionate of them who will become evangelists and win millions of all tribes and languages and people, with other, of course, great miracles that will occur. Now, I want you to follow me here. Even though the covenant with David then is set aside temporarily and there's no throne in Jerusalem. Have you been watching the news? Is there a throne in Jerusalem? I haven't seen one. Is there a king sitting on it? A descendant of David? Nope, hadn't happened yet, has it? It will happen. Jesus, the son of David, has legal right to that throne, and he will one day sit upon that throne. And the prophets, like Zechariah, and their promises will literally be fulfilled just as God promised. And maybe you're thinking about now, 15 minutes into this thing, what's the big deal, Stephen? I mean, who cares about whether or not some covenant with David about a throne in Jerusalem comes true? That stuff is sort of centuries old. We should deal with it here and now. Teach something a little bit more practical. Like how to get my husband to take out the trash and things like that that really matter. Well, it is a big deal here. You'll see it in a minute if you stay with me. If Paul gets stumped with this question and he says, you know, I never thought about that. I guess if God does judge the Jews individually, he seems to then, I guess, be discarding his promise to the nation. My friend, if God doesn't keep his covenant with Israel in the future, here's the big deal. What assurance do you have that he'll keep his covenant with you in the future? If he doesn't keep his word to them, how do you know he's going to keep his word to you? How do you know that God won't one day say, okay, guys, I've had enough of you. I'm tired of your sin, your faithlessness. I'm changing all the rules. I'm going to put you out. I'm going to start a new game, and you're not in it. Have you ever played a game with somebody as a kid? You know, they made up new rules, and then they didn't seem to go that way, their way, and they changed the rules again, and you complain. Maybe you did as a grown-up. You play with somebody, and they change the rules, and then they still don't win, and then they change them again, and you complain. They say, hey, look, I made the rules. I can change them. How many wives have husbands that play games like that? I need an usher to take care of my wife. She's waving her hand here. Excuse me while conviction settles upon the preacher. Is that what God did? He changed the rules? Did he say, because of your faithlessness, I'm going to do away with you? Do you know that one of the ways we can know that God will keep his word to us is because God will keep his word to them? In fact, one of the best passages of eternal security is found in the Old Testament. You say, how can it be in the Old Testament? Well, because the issue of eternal security in the Old and New Testament is based upon the same thing. And that is that God will keep his word. Turn to Psalm 89. David is writing in anguish in verse 38. As he talks about the fact that the throne is desolate and the crown is dashed to pieces. And it seems the covenant is spurned by God, and he says in verse 46, how long, O Lord, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Will thy wrath burn like fire? And he's not only experiencing, but he is predicting the wrath of God as the nation sees the destruction of its city. However, in spite of God's temporary judgment upon them, look at verse 30, back up there, this incredible paragraph that reveals the character of God's faithfulness. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But, gotta circle that word, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, Selah. In other words, just as the movements of the planets in the sky, the sun and the moon, so precise in their movements that you can set your clocks by them, so the promise of God is unchangeable and so steadfast that you can mark your life by it. You can hang your eternal destiny upon his word, even when you fail him, even when you sin against him. If you have received his son as your savior, there is nothing you can do, good or bad, to keep him from fulfilling his promise to you, just as Israel. Sometimes faithful, sometimes faithless, will see the promises of God come true. Will God break his word? Go back to Romans 3 and look at verse 4. Paul says, may it never be. The way my translation reads it, you could translate it, no way. That's impossible. That couldn't happen. Maybe your translation reads, God forbid. It's a wonderful phrase, a double negative. It appears 15 times in the New Testament, 10 of them in the book of Romans. Whenever we finish, if ever we finish, maybe I'll go back and do all 10. Be a great study. Every time the Bible says, God forbid, that'll never happen. You could do it on your own, by the way. Get your concordance and start studying on your own. Now notice what Paul says next in verse 4. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Literally, let God be discovered as true. Let God be revealed as true, even though every man be discovered a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, if all of humanity somehow gathered together and were able to vote on the character of God, and all of humanity unanimously said, God doesn't keep his word, all of humanity will be found out to be lying, and God will be the only one who will tell the truth. Here's the point to their first question and Paul's first answer. The faithlessness of Jew and Gentile alike reveals the faithfulness of God. Do you know what your faithlessness reveals about God? That God is faithful to you, right? Do you know what your inconsistency in love and passion for God should reveal to you about God? That God is consistent and passionate in his love for you. Do you know what your unrighteousness toward God and man should reveal about God? That God is righteous toward you. That leads us to the next objection that Paul anticipates in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates or reveals the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? In other words, if the disobedience of the Jews reveals the character of God, if the faithlessness of the Jew reveals the faithfulness of God, why would God turn around and judge those that have simply revealed him to be faithful? That doesn't sound fair. That's their point. Paul goes on to say, I am speaking in human terms, that is, I am speaking now from the vantage point of your own argument. Here it is, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, every Jew believed that God would judge the world. Paul says, if you say that since sin reveals the perfection of God, and the Jews should go free, then God would have to let every sinner go what? Go free. He would be unjust to allow some to go free and not others. He would be unjust to punish some sinners and not all sinners. Since God will not do that with the world, he will not do that with those that even the nation would want to see judged, like Antiochus Epiphanes on down through Hitler, those who hate the Jews. Certainly God would have to render just judgment in declaring all sin to be wrong. Then Paul, in verse 7, encounters another argument. This one is will develop into true evil in its thought. Verse 7, but if through my lie, you say, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? In other words, since sinning makes the glory of God more wonderfully apparent, why not sin all the more? If sin highlights the grace of God, then let's live in sin so we can highlight the grace of God. Verse 8, why not say, as we are slanderously reported into some, claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Paul was actually accused of teaching this as he taught that salvation was by faith alone, independent of good works. They said, oh, well, you just want to live in sin. So you're teaching people that by living in sin, that this free gift is just a measure of God's wonderful grace. So go out and sin. This gave rise to the heresy called antinomianism. That is the belief that you just sin more so that God can forgive more. And by sinning more, God forgives more and God's glory is revealed more. But in that foolish thinking, in other words, if God is able to take our sin and bring good out of evil, do we then give him all the evil we can and say, now we're just going to watch and see what God does good? Wouldn't it be foolish to do something evil and wicked just so you could experience something good? Imagine coming home from work. Your wife says, honey, how'd the day go? Well, started out kind of bad. Well, why is that? Well, I killed my boss. But coming home, I asked God to forgive me. And oh, the sense of forgiveness that was so wonderful. Flawed logic, isn't it? Let me give you a sillier example. Imagine you're sitting down at a table and you're eating food. You're just eating and you're eating and you're eating and you're eating. And this does sound familiar to some degree, but you just keep eating. You're stuffing yourself with food, and somebody comes along and says, "Why are you doing that?" "Well, I want to get sick because I love the relief of Alka-Seltzer." Can you imagine voluntarily getting the flu, exposing yourself so that you get the flu headaches and fever? Why? Because you say, "The medicine is so wonderful, I want to re-experience the cure." Flawed logic, wouldn't you think? The paddy wagon will come along to any one of those illustrations and take you away where you can think about it. You never do something bad in order for something good to come of it. You've heard the story of how wicked John Newton was. He was the captain of that ship so despised by his crew for his drunkenness, that his evil character, that one day in his stupor he fell overboard. They threw a wailing harpoon at him. Didn't matter where they hit him. They were just going to pull him back on board, and it went directly through his hip. He would limp for the rest of his life, but Christ saved him later. The testimony of his mother came to his memory, and he came to faith in Christ and eventually wrote one of the most famous hymns, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved," what? "A wretch like me." Now, can you imagine me getting next to one of my sons one night and saying, "Look, I want you to go into the Navy, and I want you to drink it up. I want you to live a vile and wicked life so that you can experience this kind of testimony. You can experience the wonderful grace of God, and then you can write a hymn for the church." No. Wouldn't do that. By the way, let's move from silly illustrations to those closer to reality. This kind of logic is what we call situation ethics. The end justifies the means. It doesn't matter what you do, good or bad, as long as good comes out of it. The argument is used today to promote gambling and casinos. How many politicians and educators have sold their soul on the altar of this sort of pragmatism and this ethic by saying gambling will bring money into our city, our state, and we can use it to build new schools and provide good education? Who will argue against better education? So it'll be right to do something wrong so that we can get something right out of it. Humanity wants to research and use embryonic stem cells. They want to harvest and sell the developed bodies of aborted babies and use their tissue for medical purposes. Their argument: consider the cure that will come. This will make it possible for others to be cured, for others to live, for those who've died. Who would argue that there are those that now will be able to live? There are others who will be able to be cured. It's right to do wrong so that something good can happen. Why the rush to clone human beings? Could it be because human beings don't want to die, and they could have the potential to available genetically identical organs, eyes, limbs, heart, kidneys, liver, and life could be prolonged? What would be wrong with that? A few years ago, I read of a man in Europe. It's already happened in some stages. He was dying of kidney failure. They artificially inseminated his 16-year-old daughter with the help of her physician 7 months into her pregnancy. The child was taken by C-section, its kidneys removed and transplanted into the father, and the infant was left to die of uremic poisoning. It's interesting that of all of the arguments that Paul answers, he doesn't answer this one. He just simply says at the end of verse 8, their condemnation is what? Their condemnation is just. In other words, they know better. They know they're wrong. No matter how good they sound, and their condemnation is just. I personally believe that this passage teaches a number of things about the nature of man before we put it away and next Lord's Day get into the description of human nature as Paul describes it as he moves toward the climax of telling us how to be saved from who we are. I believe the paragraph we've just looked at implies several things about the nature of man. First of all, the mind of man creatively justifies his sin rather than admit his guilt. It's amazing how we as human beings have the ingenious ability to defend and rationalize our sin. Every one of us. So unbelieving man creatively justifies sinfulness rather than admit his guilt. I recently heard a female rock star who was asked about the way she dressed or the lack thereof and how it may be affecting young girls who idolize her. She responded by saying, "My mother taught me that God gave me my body and that I'm not to be ashamed of it." It's clever, but it's wicked. And it's doubly wicked because she has attached the name of God to her sensuality. The mind of man is extremely creative in coming up with things to justify sin. Another observation from this paragraph is this: the heart of man goes further. It develops reasons to sin rather than reasons not to. Not only is man able to defend the sin that he's done, he's able to come up with reasons why he ought to do more. Read the newspaper. Look at what lengths mankind goes to in order to justify and continue in his sin. Third, the verdict of man would find God guilty of sin rather than acknowledge his own guilt. If we're put into a corner and we're asked for reason and we know we can't get away with anything, well, then that's the way God made me. It's God's fault. God did it. God opened this door. It's God's problem, not mine. You ever heard anybody say that's the way God made me? It's God's fault. I listened a couple of months ago to one actress who was being interviewed, and she used this kind of argument. She said she had great passion. She just was so upset. She said it was so cruel for God to create something so beautiful as sexual intimacy between two people who love each other, but then created diseases to accompany it. That's the logic of the world. They won't admit their sinfulness. What they're doing is sinful, and then when they admit they might be sinners, after all, they need somebody to blame, and sometimes they will even blame God. That's what they do here. What can the believer glean from this paragraph? Is there anything for us? Well, there's a lot. Let me summarize by giving you three warnings that I have gleaned from this. Three warnings for the believer. Number one, be careful not to use God's grace to justify your lack of conviction and holy living. Just because you became a Christian doesn't mean that you no longer have the urge to sin. And beyond that, the urge to find excuses for it. How many times have you heard a believer say, "That's the way God made me. I'm Irish. And I am, and that's mine." In the book of Jude, the writer says that the believers were caught up in what theologians call this antinomianism, the belief that sin reveals God's glory. It had crept into the church. And Jude is writing in one attempt to get rid of it. They were believing that you're to sin all that you want. Forget conviction. Forget holy living. That sin glorifies God. And, of course, it's false teaching that pandered to the nature of man. It's sort of like the contemporary teaching today of health and wealth. Go after money. Get all the money you can get because God wants you to have all the money you can have. And that's a popular message. As deceptive and wrong as antinomianism. Jude reads this: "For certain people have crept into the church unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly people who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." There's a long word. Licentiousness is basically the opposite of legalism. Both are devastating to any church. Legalism, on one hand, has a long list of do's and don'ts. You do those, you don't do those, you can come here. Licentiousness, on the other hand, has thrown all the lists away. There are no convictions, no standards, not even any preferences. And Paul in Romans 3 would be addressing the licentious crowd. They have nothing to offer the world because they would be so much like it. The more like the world you are, as one man used to say, the less you will impact it. How many Christians would never do the big three? How many Christians would never do the dirty dozen? But will live on the edge of a non-distinctive, compromising life. And if they're ever held accountable or questioned by it, they will say, "You must be a legalist. I'm under grace." How many in the church will watch ungodly movies and television? How many will surf the internet for places they don't belong? How many Christian men will drink, smoke with a crowd? How many Christian women will dress immodestly in a way they know will get attention when they go to school or to work or even to church? How many Christians will swear along with the crowd? How many will laugh or even tell the dirty jokes? How many will spend all their money on themselves and live for their next possession? How many, when confronted with this, would think, we got a legalist in our midst, I'm under grace? My friend, you just might be ungodly and under grace at the same time. Is that what you want? Don't use God's grace to justify your lack of holy, distinctive living, your lack of conviction. Be careful. Second of all, be careful not to use God's patience as an excuse for disobedience. Are you living for Jesus Christ? Is there something you should be doing? Something you should be saying? Something you could be changing? And you know God wants you to do it, to say it, to change it, to begin it. But you say, oh, I'm just so glad that God is patient with me. And I am, by the way. I don't want you to misunderstand me. He's patient with me. But is that an excuse for disobedience? Be careful. Finally, be careful not to use God's forgiveness as a reason to embrace sin. How often have you been tempted to sin and the thought has crossed your mind? Maybe it's a little one, if there's ever such a thing. A little sin, and the thought has crossed your mind, well, I know God will forgive me. I know He'll forgive me later. My friend, all you're doing is sinning in the name of God. And to attach God's name to your sin, to your rebellion, to your stubbornness, to your immodesty, to your lack of character, to your lack of conviction, is to muddy the holy name of God and ultimately discredit His cause on earth, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't drag God's name into it. Don't use His forgiveness as a reason to overlook sin. I was talking to a couple that had recently come to Christ, and she was expressing how sensitive she was becoming to even the smallest of sins, which is a wonderful thing to discover about yourself, right? She gave one illustration. She said, you know, the phone rang. She said, I was just getting ready to get into the shower, and my husband called from the other room and said, honey, the phone's for you. She said, the thought occurred to me, what do I tell him? I can't tell him like I used to. Well, I'm in the shower because I haven't stepped in yet. Do I go ahead and step in and then tell him I'm not available, or stay out and take the phone call? And I told her, I love the dilemma in our lives that comes when we are sensitive to anything that might not be a reflection of the holiness and purity and honesty and character and righteousness of Christ. Peter wrote, you, church, you are a chosen generation. You, church, are a royal priesthood. You, church, are a special people belonging to Him, that you might proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of dark living, darkness, that lifestyle, into a marvelous light. How different is your life from the darkness you left to the light you're in? You notice Peter would not say, you're a special people, so go live like you want to live. No, he said, you're a special people, and the high and holy calling is that now you show forth the praises of the One who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So you live it, you speak it, you walk it, you share it, you wear it, you do all of this to the glory of God. The One, ladies and gentlemen, who perfectly ordered the universe to help us keep time and to keep our clocks synchronized with the heavens, so much more so desires that we synchronize our lives to the purposes of heaven. That is our high and holy calling. Don't sin in the name of God. Serve in His name. Live, honor, uphold the wonderful, righteous name of God. And by so doing, reflect His character to a world that is excusing their sin and heading for condemnation. And we have the answer.